Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And if you'll stand with me, we again have the privilege of reading verses 14 through 21. Looks like we'll be a couple more weeks in these verses. And so you'll have a couple more weeks to practice your amen at the end of this. And I do, as always, hope and pray that this has been continually on your lips as a time of prayer as you go before the Lord daily, that these are the things that you would be praying for yourself and for our church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." All right. Now, you might have seen the poster. It has a bear on the front of it, and the bear's paw is reaching out, and there's a fish that's jumping up a waterfall, and the bear is about to consume the fish. The title of the poster is Ambition, and the caption underneath it says, "Sometimes the journey of 1,000 miles ends very, very badly." You might have also seen another poster. It's got a group of people running. You don't see the front runner. All you see are the people in the back just running, and the title of the poster is Defeat. And the subtitle under it is, "For every winner, there are dozens of losers. Odds are that you are one of them." Now, all this is put out by a variety of these kinds of posters are put out by a group called Despair Incorporated. And their motivation for doing all of this, if you read their website, is this. They say, "Because in our world of instant gratification, people desperately want to believe that there are simple solutions to complex problems. And when desperation has disposable income, market opportunities abound. Therefore, we at Despair Incorporated believe motivational products create unrealistic expectations, raising hopes only to dash them. That's why we have created our soul-crushingly depressing demotivator designs, so that you can skip the delusions that motivational products induce and head straight for the disappointments that follow." What a wonderful website. And if you really want to get discouraged, just go ahead and read through that and everything will be fine for you. And you might wonder, why in the world of this rich, deep passage am I mentioning this? The reason I am is because although those are kind of funny, and we look at them and we laugh, because really in some ways they're true, we don't all win, and oftentimes we lose, and all of those things. The bottom line is that everything the world promises, everything it says will bring you success, even wallowing in despair as though that somehow could bring you success, everything the world presents to you is at its core a lie, and at its core will not provide the fulfillment that it promises. Nothing that the world has to offer will bring you success. Nothing. Nothing that the world has to offer will ultimately fulfill you. Nothing. And we are in need, I think, sometimes of a reminder that the things that the world has really only do bring despair, to cut through the foolishness of what the world holds up as important. And what our passage this morning does is it does it in a positive way. Because the only phrase we're going to look at this morning, again, just one phrase, is the little phrase, "that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." But this indicates something, that we are in need of fullness, that we are in need of being filled, and that everything else that we have tried to fill ourselves with has been a failure. That's the implication of the text. That's really been the whole progression of this prayer. You have nothing and you are nothing, so you need everything, and therefore the Apostle Paul prays that you'll get it. I mean, that's the implication here. And we only find it where? In Christ. And that's why he has been praying that because we have these great riches in Jesus, because of the unbelievable salvation that we've been given, we need to experience, to live, and to walk only in light of that and not in light of the things that the world promises. And if we don't pray this, if we are not constantly on our knees asking God to give us this strength to walk in this way, then we will seek to feed ourselves at the table of the world. That's what we will do. That's why the Apostle Paul is praying, because he knows that we need to do more than just simply know these things. than just simply have them preach to us or even at us. He knows that we must begin to put these into practice in our lives. And the way that is done is by the power of the Spirit, and that comes as we begin to pray. We have to know, we've already laid that out, we have to know this truth. But then we must pray that the Holy Spirit would bring that truth to experience, to reality in our lives, and that we would then begin to live it out in ever-increasing measure. You see, as we get to, really, this is the end request of this prayer, the final, kind of the culminating request where everything is building, because next week we'll be discussing the glory of God, really the result of all of that. But in our own lives, this fullness of God is where all of this has been building. And the reason that it builds there is that we tend to live our lives in such a way as to limit this fullness of God, because we fill ourselves up ultimately with ourselves. And so what we're going to see this morning is that we can only be filled up to all the fullness of God when we stop being satisfied with the fullness of us. Only when we become sick of ourselves and sick of what we are trying to feed ourselves on and drink on will we really be able to be filled up to all the fullness of God. And this is what Paul has been praying. We've already seen the progression as he asks that we would have strength. First, that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. It all begins there. If we have no power in the inner man, then we have no power. We have no ability to stop feeding ourselves on the world, to stop trying to be full of the world. It is all we know. And although we may tack religious things on the external nature of our lives, unless our inner man has been transformed and is deepening in strength, then we will not grow in the fullness of God. So we need spiritual strength brought by the Holy Spirit through the truth of the Word of God. And then he said, as a result of that, he prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. When we are strengthened, we are then able to live in faith. The truth of the Word of God applied in our hearts, first of all, because we trust what God has said, and this is only possible as his Spirit gives us ability. Because nobody trusts what God has said apart from the work of the Spirit in their hearts. People read the Bible till they're blue in the face. The Pharisees read it and read it and read it, and they forgot to see Jesus. They did not find him there, and so they did not have him dwelling in their hearts by faith. We will only live by faith as Christ is evermore dwelling there, as we are strengthened with power by the Spirit in our inner man. So he's talked about spiritual strength, the indwelling Christ, and then when that happens, what begins to grow in our hearts is love. Why? Because God is love. And so if he is more and more at home in our hearts, then every area of our lives is filled with his love in all of its facets. Certainly his love includes his justice and his wrath, because he exercises those things in a loving way. It includes his grace and his kindness towards us. God's love is fully orbed. It is not the wimpy, sick, weak love of the world, simply emotional or simply giving that which we want ourselves, which is less than what God would have. So we need spiritual strength so we might have the indwelling Christ, so that we can begin to experience incomprehensible love. And we spent the last several weeks looking at that, that it's a foundational love in which we are to be rooted and grounded, that it's a comprehensible love, something that we must know and apprehend with our entire inner man, our mind, our will, and our affections. And then last week, that it is an experiential love. We do not just know it and grasp it internally. We then begin to experience it internally, and it flows out from us. And so I hope and I pray that even this last week, you were living out that active experience of the love of Christ by rejoicing in trials, by thanking him for the good things that you had received, and by doing that in an ongoing way, ever more each day, moment by moment, actively experiencing his love. And we also looked last week at constantly exercising his love. That because we are experiencing it, then we are to pour it out towards others at all times, never withholding our love, and that we are to continually deepen in it. And I would ask you that. Did you deepen in love last week? Not did you just maintain? Did you just, you know, okay, made it through the week, but did you deepen in your love? We talked, we remember the three examples we had last week. That of the woman who came and because she had been forgiven much, lavished her love on Christ, washing his feet with her hair. When Simon sat there in his arrogance and his pride, thinking he needed no forgiveness, and so he gave no love, did you deepen in love by contemplating your sinfulness and by thanking God each day for his forgiveness of you? That's why we come and confess our sins as a corporate body on Sunday morning, because we don't love if we don't remember that. And then we looked at the illustration of Mary who lavished her love on Christ, not holding back anything, really most likely giving her whole inheritance, providing everything that she had, pouring that out so that she might demonstrate her love for Jesus as she anointed him for burial. And we also looked at what it means to love those who are our enemies. Not just loving those that love us or loving those that we're comfortable with or loving those that we even should be in right relationship with, but loving those with people who no one would expect us to be in right relationship with because we would consider them to be our enemies. Have you been growing? And if you have been, then you will begin to experience what we're going to talk about this morning, being filled up to all the fullness of God. Let's just unpack that phrase just a little bit before we look at two aspects of this particular phrase, being filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, notice the so that, or really the that there, right? Which is, as a result of everything that's come before, as a result of that power by the Spirit, the result of the indwelling Christ, as a result of beginning to comprehend love, we are then being filled, as it were, up to the fullness of Christ. These all build together. You cannot have one without the other. Now, the word filled really is used twice here. It's used first as a verb, and then it is used as a noun or an adjective, that you may be filled up to all the fullness. Right? And this word really means to make full here. That's the idea, that we are filled up by someone else. We are not necessarily filling ourselves. We are being filled. And of course, this is necessary because we cannot fill ourselves with God. He has to fill us with himself. That's why we're praying. That's the whole reason that we get on our knees. Right, there are things that we do in response to what God has done that enable this to come about, but it is he who does the work of the filling. That's the whole idea here. Right? And to be filled here is to be supplied abundantly, richly, in an overabounding way. And really, the physical metaphor that we had last week, where in John 12:3, Mary took the pound of very costly perfume, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. It says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's the same word. Every area of the house was permeated with a smell, the sweet smell of that perfume. And that's what is to be the case in our lives with the fullness of God. Every area of our lives, mind and will, passions, emotions, every area of us, absolutely filled with the fullness of who God is. Now, what is that? That's probably the most difficult thing to grasp here. All right, we're supposed to be filled up with God. We kind of get that. But how are we filled to all of his fullness? What does this actually mean? Let me just give you a series of phrases that might help. We'll talk about some things that it is and talk about some things that it isn't. And by the way, we're not even on the outline yet. But we'll get there. We need to explain the phrase first. So all the fullness of God, what is it? Just a couple of thoughts. One. Again, you can write these anywhere, but Peter O'Brien says, it is God in all his perfection, including his presence, his life, and his power. So that's the fullness of God. Perhaps we could say it another way, to have the character, nature, and desires of God fill every part of us. Or maybe this way, to have every area of our inner man in perfect correspondence with the character and will of God. Every thought, every attitude, every desire, every pleasure, every emotion being exactly what Christ would have in the same situation. This is what it means to be filled to the fullness of God. His character and his nature permeating, flowing throughout every area of us. Now, there's two other ways that this word is used, or two other examples that are given in the book of Ephesians itself. Same word used, same concept. Turn to Ephesians 4:13. So the idea of being filled to the fullness of God is expressed in Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll look at in detail in weeks to come. Many weeks, most likely. Right? It says this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here's another way to say that, that we are to be filled up to all the fullness of who Jesus is, and that, of course, is how we are filled up to all the fullness of God, because Jesus is the fullness of God. And you will notice there, we're not going to focus on it this morning, but that happens in corporate worship, in our corporate life together as the church functions properly, because that's the whole context there. The equipping of the saints for the works of service cause us to be built up in this. Right? So it is the same thing to say that we are to be filled to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're to look exactly like him. And then there's another way that the same word is used and the same concept is used. And again, I think this is very helpful for us to put together, because sometimes either one of these phrases causes us to be like, well, what does that really mean? Well, we put them all together and we get a full-orbed view of what this actually means. In Ephesians 5:18, again, verses you're familiar with, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It is the same word and the same concept. To be filled with the Spirit is what? Filled with Christ, as it were. He brings to us all of Christ, and Christ brings to us whom? All of God. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled up to the fullness of God, to have the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what it means. So if you ever wonder, what does it mean that I'm filled with the Spirit? It means that you ever more reflect the character and nature of God as it is reflected in the face, person, life of Jesus Christ, and then as it is empowered and moves out through us by the Spirit of God who lives within us. That's what it means. Filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, one thing that this does not mean is that we become God. I know you guys are going, we know that already, but there are many religions that mistake this. That somehow the idea of being filled up to the fullness of God means that we become gods. And so we actually take on the fullness of God's infinite nature, and that is not what is meant here at all. Right? Not that our filling is of the same nature of God's, perfect and infinite, but that all of us is filled up with Him. See, if it were true to say that the whole of God may dwell in us, in the sense of His infinity, all right, then everything that is God would become true of us. But the incommunicable attributes of God, those things that we call His omnipotence, His eternality, His omnipresence, His omniscience, that make it immediately clear that we do not become God. Right? So if you're in our systematic theology, actually you're too late, because I already discussed the attributes of God and this idea of communicable and incommunicable attributes. Those attributes of God which we can in fact take on, and those which we cannot. Things like the communicable ones would be things like love and grace and kindness and goodness. Those are things that we can express. But we cannot express eternality, omnipresence, omnipotence. We don't have those things. So we don't become God in that way. We become full of who God is. We do not take on His eternal character. We, although eternal, are still finite. Okay, Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. This does not mean that we have suddenly become divine and ceased to be men. We do not become eternal and immutable and absolute and omnipotent and omniscient, but the fullness of God and His communicable attributes enters into us, and we become capable of manifesting and displaying the same love to our enemies as God shows to sinners. He's using that in the context of the passages we read last week, which say we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect in demonstrating love to those who hate us. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations then. Perhaps this would be a little bit like light filling a room. When light fills a room, all the characteristics of light are present, and it moves to fill the entire space. It drives out the darkness. So the nature of God fills our inner man with all of His character. However, we will never be filled with all light, but we will simply be filled up with light. So it's not as though all the light in the universe comes to dwell within us. It is simply that we are filled with the light that flows from God. Another illustration, really two of them, perhaps the body illustration used in Ephesians, the vine illustration used in John 15. Okay, the fullness of the body, as it were, is found in every piece of the body that's connected to the head. All right, if I sever it from the body, okay, then it's all by itself, and it just is, you know, the wimpy little thing that dies all by itself. But every part of my body, when in connection with my head or living, really contains, is said to contain all of the fullness of the body itself, same way with the vine. Right, in every branch that is connected to the vine is found the fullness of that vine. Those are two illustrations that might help when we consider what it means to be filled up to all the fullness of God. All right, so with that idea that the character and nature of God is what begins to permeate every part of our being, raising us to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, filling us, as it were, with the Spirit, what are the two aspects of this particular phrase that we can flesh out this morning? First, that this fullness is complete. It is a complete fullness. It says we are to be filled up. There is to be no part of us that is without the fullness of God inside of us. And this means several things. First, really on the negative side and then the positive side. If we are to be filled up to all the fullness of God, it means that we are empty and that we must be filled. And what we must be empty or empty ourselves of is ourselves. So one, a total abandonment of self is necessary. Because you see, the emptiness that needs to be filled is really the fullness of us. Right? We are full of ourselves, but that is absolute emptiness. We don't see it that way, but that's the way Scripture views it. When we're full of ourselves, we have nothing. So we have to abandon ourselves in order to be full of God. Now, I was talking to the Pickles the other day, or actually I was talking to Nathan Simmons, who was talking to the Pickles, and he shared this illustration of what it is like for man to be filled with himself. Their little son, Blake, they taught him the little chorus, God is so good. That's a great chorus. God is so good. You know, he's singing that, and he is so good. He's so good to me. Well, they heard him. I think it was in their house. They heard him over their intercom, the monitor, singing, Blake is so good. Blake is so good. But is that not the cry of the human heart? I mean, as young as any child, that really is what they're thinking. Whether they look cute or whether they look impressive or not, what they are really thinking in their head is, Blake is so good. You guys, all of us, and that only gets stronger as we get older. That is the nature of who we are. And so we have to get rid of ourselves and are being convinced that we really are good and that we really do deserve everything that God would give us and recognize that we deserve none of those things. And by the way, is that not the essence of love? Because remember, we have to tie all this together. As we grow in love, that's the only way we're filled to the fullness of God. And as you grow in love, which is intrinsically self-sacrificing, intrinsically desires the good of another to see them walking with God, you have to grow in abandonment of yourselves or you do not grow in love. To the extent that you love yourself, you do not love others. That's the problem with us, right? Love is selfless. The more we love, the less of ourself remains. That's how that works. And so if we're to be filled up with love, and as we're filled up with love, it means that we abandon ourselves. Just a couple of things here. We abandon our own thoughts. That is, I abandon the way of thinking that considers everything I face in light of what is best for me or simply how it affects me. You see, that's how you live your life. Your first thought about everything that comes to you is, how is this affecting me? How is this good for me or bad for me? But see, as you begin to grow in love, your first thought begins to be, how does this relate to, first, my relationship with God? How does this relate to others and my ability to love them and care for them? So as trials come, it's not, oh, this is so bad for me. This is an opportunity for me to love God, be an example to others, and minister to them. As good things come to you, it's not, oh, this is an opportunity for me to glorify myself and enjoy these good things. Instead, it is, oh, this is an opportunity for me to thank God and to bless others with what I have. You see, that's what you begin to do when you abandon your own thoughts and fill them up with God instead. But we are so selfish. I mean, it's impossible for us to really plumb the depths of our selfishness while we live because it so permeates our nature. But you're going to have to start abandoning those thoughts and begin to fill yourself, as we'll see in a minute, with the thoughts of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells you how to do this. This is eminently practical. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Guys, that's everything. That isn't the truth of Scripture. That's not the reality of who God is and what he's done. Everything is a lofty thought, a speculation, as it were. Because we're destroying all of that, says the Apostle Paul, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You're going to have to abandon your own thinking. See, the world says it's just the opposite. You have to put everybody else aside and cling to your own thinking, cling to yourself, cling to what you can do and what you can think. No, we set everything aside, particularly our own thinking, and we grab on to the thinking of God. Colossians 3, and we'll see this concept over and over this morning, says we are to lay aside our own thoughts and our own nature and put on or clothe ourselves with the nature of Christ. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Renewed to a true knowledge. Your thoughts are beginning to change from the old thoughts and desires which led to the practices that you did before you were a believer, now to the new thoughts that lead to what you do as one who loves God. You put off, you put on, and that's how you are filled up to the fullness of God. His work, but you are laying down this and picking up this. So we lay aside our own thoughts. We do the same thing with our own will. All right, so we lay aside our thoughts. We lay aside our will. I abandon the exercise of my will to bring pleasure, glory, comfort, and security to myself. and I exercise it to bring glory to God and good to others. The way we think then drives how we exercise our will. If we are thinking of how all of this will benefit us or how it is so bad for us, then our will causes us to make decisions on the basis of us. If we are thinking of how this enables us to love God and love others and respond to Him, then our will is driven to make decisions which please and honor God and don't simply satisfy our own lusts. It is required that you give up and abandon your own will. Amazingly enough, even when that will is not necessarily sinful, it is always to be abandoned in light of what God would have. Jesus made this very clear when he said in Luke 22:42, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." What was he saying? Did he have some kind of sinful desire? Was it sinful for Jesus to look into the cup of suffering, the cup of the Son of God taking on the sins of the world, the wrath of his Father? Was it sinful for him to look at that and recoil? It wasn't. It couldn't have been because Jesus was never sinful. But he had a human will. And remember, he was human and divine, fully both. And he said, "I lay aside my own will, even when that isn't necessarily sinful, to do what is directly and specifically yours." And this is what we must continually do. We say, "Not my will, but yours." And we know the will of God, as we will see from the truth of the Word of God. So not only do we lay aside our thoughts, we also lay aside our own wills, and we lay aside our own desires. Again, these all tie in together. You can't pull them all out, but I separate them out so we can get a better picture of our inner man. And I know I keep doing this, and I keep saying it over and over. I'm going to keep doing that. Because until your inner man is healthy, and until you begin to understand the pieces of it that you are supposed to have renovated by Scripture, you won't do it. And you won't think deeply enough about what parts of you need to change. You'll just be like, "Well, something needs to change." Right? And you begin to pray that something would change, and it never changes. Why? Because you aren't taking the principles of Scripture and applying it to the pieces of your inner man that are driving you. Your thoughts and your will and your affections. And I don't say emotions on purpose. Not that emotions aren't bound up in affections. They are. But they're a secondary product of the affection. That which I have a passion for is that which I emote about. So if I just say emotions, I miss what's underlying those emotions, which is the things that my desires, those things that drive me. And those are not always expressed in a particular kind of emotion. But they're always expressed in affection and desire for a particular thing. Always. That's why we talk about affections. I abandon the cultivation of my own lusts and desires, and I instead pursue those passions which delight the heart of God. That's how I abandon myself and put on Christ. Ephesians 4:22. Go ahead and look at it. And again, all of these, joyfully, we will look at more in detail because I'm just giving you a summary and a survey this morning. That's what this passage is about, this prayer is about, the survey, the summary of what's going on. But in Ephesians 4:22, again, we see this picture. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Those are my affections in the old man. They're lusts, passions, desires that are deceitful. They're killing me and leading me astray. The things that I love as an unbeliever in my old self are things that are killing me, and I love above all things what? Myself and those things which please me. So I'm laying that aside, and then it says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, your inner man. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You put on his desire. Because notice, that has to be the contrast. I put aside my own desires, the lusts of deceit, and I put on the desires of God, those things that drive the heart of God, which move his will as a result of what he thinks. This is who we are to be, laying aside my own thoughts, laying aside my own will, laying aside my own desires in order to pursue the passions, to pick up the mind, the will, and the desires of God. Because that's number two. If I totally abandon myself, because apart from God, who rules me? I do. Right? We are always self-ruled apart from God. Now, again, that's in our own minds. God always rules everything. Right? He's always the king. He's always the Lord. I don't make him Lord of anything. He is always that. But in my own mind, I'm confused into thinking that I rule, and I try to do that. I'm a little despot who sits on the throne of my own heart and says, "I will do this, and I will do that," and tries to order my body around. That's what we try to do. But when we are filled to the fullness of God, what this really means is that we are totally dominated by God. Isn't that what it means? If we're not totally dominated by us, which every unbeliever is, and which unfortunately so many believers are still because of the old nature that remains within them, if we're not dominated by us, who are we dominated by? We're to be dominated by God. Absolutely overcome, driven to surrender, caused to lay down our own lordship and say, "You are Lord." This is what it means. To be filled to the fullness of God is to be dominated by God in a complete and a total fashion. Think about it. Think of the words that we use when we say something like, "That man is filled with rage." What does that mean? His whole life is dominated by what? His rage, his anger. Right? That man is filled with immorality. He is filled with lust. What does that mean? His whole life is dominated by these lusts he has. When someone says you are filled to the fullness of God, you are dominated by God in every aspect. And this is the greatest domination that could ever happen in your life. Think about it. You replace yourself, and then really ultimately just being a toy of Satan who is playing with you, right, to get you to do all that he would desire, to hate God and to dishonor him. You stop being ruled by yourself, as it were, the enemy of your soul, and by the agents of this world. And instead, you become ruled by the one who created you, who died for you, who loved you from before the beginning of time. I tell you, this is the best kind of domination that there could ever be. But do not make a mistake. It is domination. He does dominate you. And when he does, you are full of him and not you. Total domination. MacArthur says it this way. Even to begin to grasp the magnitude of this truth, we must think of every attribute and every characteristic of God. We must think of his power, his majesty, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his patience, his kindness, his long-suffering, and every other thing that God is and does. That Paul is not exaggerating is clear from the fact that in this letter, he repeatedly mentions the fullness of God's blessings to those who belong to him through Christ. In fact, even in Ephesians 1:23 and 4:10, he tells us that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He tells us that he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all things that he might fill all things. And he tells us that God wants every believer to be filled with the Spirit. See, this is no exaggeration. This is no hyperbole. We are to be ever more and completely and totally dominated by the God who loved us and died for us. Now, what does this domination entail? It's really kind of the opposite of the abandonment of myself, right? So if I abandon myself and stop being dominated in my thoughts, will, and desires by me, I then take on the fullness of God in each of these areas. First, the fullness of his mind. Instead of the fullness of mine, I take on the fullness of his. Now, isn't that a great thought? Your little puny mind that can do nothing but think of sin and ways to please yourself and things that are finite and will not last, would end you in hell if they could. You get to trade that for the mind of God, eternal, infinite God. Now, again, not that you become eternal and infinite, but that you are able to take on the characteristics of his thinking. What fools we are to do anything else. Well, I mean, think about it. What you are saying, we say, well, I'm going to think my own little puny thoughts. I mean, wake up and tell yourself that every morning. You know, I'm not going to obey God today. I'm going to think my own puny little finite thoughts that come from a sinful heart. I'm just going to think those all day long instead of thinking the thoughts of the infinite God after him, the infinite, loving, gracious, all-wise God, all-powerful God. I'm not going to think those thoughts. You would be a fool. But we are, unfortunately. To be filled to all the fullness of God, we have this privilege. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying. Stop being filled with your own puny thinking. Instead, be filled up with his. Our minds, I love this. Again, it goes back to this idea of being dominated. Our minds are to be enslaved to God because our minds are never free. See, you're never, I'm just thinking my own thoughts. No, you are dominated by your sin. Apart from God, your sin dominates your thinking. Your selfishness and pride and arrogance and lustfulness dominate your thinking. You're never free. You're either enslaved to yourself or you're enslaved to God. Your thoughts are enslaved to your sin, or they're enslaved to the holy, righteous, pure, gracious, loving God of the universe. You'll either be dominated by one or dominated by the other. Which do you choose? And as a believer, guess what? You can choose. Is that not a wonderful thing? That's why Paul is praying for it, so that you would choose it, so that you would be driven by the power of the Spirit to choose it and to live it out. 2 Corinthians 5:14 speaks of this domination and again takes it back to love. Don't lose sight of that. That's what we're talking. When we are filled with love, we are dominated by the mind and heart of God, for he is love. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, dominates us, directs our every thought and attitude and passion and desire. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is how you keep this concept of the fullness of God in your minds, his thinking. He died for you, so why not think like he does? Think about that. He was driven to the cross for you. That was his thinking, to take your sin so that you would glorify him and honor him. Why not think his thoughts after him if they lead to that kind of sacrifice, that kind of love? So the fullness of our minds is to be dominated by God. In other words, Paul says here that a man who is filled with all the fullness of God is a man who can and does think spiritually. There is nothing, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones, there is nothing more glorious, nothing more romantic about the Christian life than the way in which it entirely changes a man's type of thinking, indeed his whole method of thinking. Are we clear about the difference between thinking naturally and thinking spiritually? The Christian not only has a new outlook, but also a very new way of actually processing thought, because you have the Spirit of God and you have the Word of God, which enables you to do this. Why not take that up? Romans 12:2, you know the verses, do you not? You just don't do them. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking God's thoughts after him, the truth of Scripture thought about and then applied to your will and desires, emotions and actions by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the worst condemnation there could ever be, to not accept the things, to not be able to take hold of the things of the eternal God of the universe who died for them and provides eternal life. The natural man cannot take hold of this. What a horrible penalty. There is nothing worse, although we rarely think of it that way. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for what? They are foolishness to him. They appear to be ludicrous. Why would I do that when I could have my own way? That's the way the world thinks. But it's so finite. Because really what the thinking is, why would I have eternal life when I could go to hell instead? Why would I receive the love and have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe when I could wrap myself up in my own puny little self and destroy every one of my relationships along the way? That's what the natural man is actually thinking. But he thinks it's wise, and he thinks God is foolish, because he has not the Spirit of God. You see it, he can't even think any other way. What a blessing you have to turn your mind over to the eternal God and think his thoughts. The Spirit frees you to do this. I'm telling you, that is romantic. I love that word that he used. That moves my emotions to think that I would get to think God's thoughts after him. It's not some rational, robotic, I think God's thoughts. No, you are freed from your own puny ones because of who God is. I didn't even finish that verse. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for the foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that is, has the Spirit of God, a believer, regenerate heart as a result of God's work through his word. But he who is spiritual appraises, properly is able to determine the value of all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Listen, but we have the mind of Christ. Wow, we get to think God's thoughts after him. And we know what his thoughts are, don't we? They're all recorded here. This is what God thinks. This is what he wants. This is what he cares about. This is what drives him. Again, people are so often like, well, I need to hear from the Holy Spirit. You are. Well, I want that to be experiential. I want that to be something that moves my inward being. It is. God's passions are here, so you think them after him. You do them after him. If that doesn't affect your inner man, you've missed the whole point of this prayer. If it doesn't affect your emotions and your passions, if it's not experiential in that way, you're not even a believer. That's how that works. And it's ever more to be experienced by, known truly by you. We have the mind of Christ, the information and truth here, and the power by the Spirit to live it out, to impact every part of us. So we are to be totally dominated by God in the fullness of his mind, in the fullness of his will. I love this. Not only do you get to think the way God thinks, but you also get to be filled up with the will that drives God. Now, that's pretty important, isn't it? Because if you just thought the way God thought, but you had no will to live out what God was thinking, then you would just be the most miserable person on earth. I can think these great things of God, but I can't do them. But see, some of you live like that. So you come every Sunday morning and you hear great stuff about the things of God's word, not because I'm a great preacher, but because this is a great word. And you go home and you do nothing. You do not change. You somehow think you don't have the will of God, and you have secret sins and open sins that you just continue to live in, even though you know better, because somehow you deny that you can and should and must take hold of the will of God. He doesn't just give you his thoughts. He gives you his will. And it's interesting. We tend to think of will, again, God's will, only in terms of what? Information we know, right? Well, God wants me to do this. He wants. No, when we speak of the will of God, it is that which he desires, that which he wills to do, and therefore that which we can and should and are able to will to do also. Colossians 1:9. I want you to think of this idea of the will of God in this way as you read this verse. Colossians 1:9. Go ahead and turn there. Just back up. Excuse me, forward, not back. I know what it is in the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Yes, there is knowledge there, but when you're filled with it, it's the same word, by the way, as to be filled with the fullness of God. You're not only filled with an understanding of what he wants, you're filled with the desire to do what he wants to do and with the will to get it done. That's what it means to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You not only know it, you want to do it, and you are able to exercise your will in that direction. What a blessing. What a blessing. You are to be filled up to all the fullness of his will, setting aside yours for his. And this is exactly, again, no surprise, what Jesus did, right? John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food, I love this, his sustenance. And you know these verses, but again, this is to be you. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is my very sustenance. This is what drives me at my very core, encompassing our next thought, which is desires. You can go ahead and write that one in, all right? But encompassing both desires and will, think about this. When you're really hungry, what do you will your body to do? Eat. You not sit and go, I'm thinking I'm very hungry. And in fact, I am feeling. My affections, my passions are moved by my hunger. I can't do anything about it. I can't. I sit in my chair. You know, like reaching no power for food. Can't reach it. My son has no problem with this. All right? When he desires food, he walks through the kitchen and there is nothing left. He's like a cyclone. I go to get the cookies. And I go to eat one cookie. I'm just going to have one. And there's none left. And he goes, Dad, I only had one, or maybe two, or maybe one every 5 minutes. I don't remember which one that is. His will is working in perfect coordination with his desire and his thoughts. I am hungry. I desire food. I will have it. Right? Little babies are like this, are they not? And they scream till they get it, or they scream till they die. Right? Guys, this is who we are in the proper righteous sense, all right? Guys, you are walking through the world grabbing hold of the food of God. You have the will. The mind, yes, the will, and then add in there desire, because that's all the further I'm going to get this morning, is to desire. All of these, remember, I said come together. You have all of this in this total domination by God. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, you as a believer can now do that. Stop doing your own puny little will. Guys, I don't care if it even seems good. Well, my will is to build things. Great. If that's just your will, give it up. My will is to go exercise. That's fine. But if that's all it is, give it up. It has to be taken control of by God, given control to him, so that in what you are doing, it is his will, his desires. And you may do some of the same things. But the reason you do them is entirely different. No longer your will being your own. Because you guys, you could will lots of different things that aren't sinful. That's a great confusion I think we sometimes get in this world. That, you know, it's only if I don't do sinful things that, well, you know, and the neutral areas, that's mine, and then God gets the positive things. God gets everything. You put aside the sinful, you take what would be supposedly neutral, and you never make a neutral decision. It's always made on the basis of the will of God, the mind of God, and the desires of God. If you're going to go rock climbing, it should be on the basis of His will, His mind, His desires. If you're going to sit down and play a video game, it should be on the basis of His will, His mind, His desires. No neutral areas, which means some of the stuff you do will go, right? Some will stay. That's great. And you can do some of those things, even, yes, I think, probably, video games, in a way that pleases the Lord. We do sit down sometimes at my house and just go after it and try to conquer the world in the right kinds of games. It can be fun, particularly when we conquer the world. But seriously, guys, everything, not only the play things, but your work, and you're taking care of your children, and you're cleaning your house, all of those things are to be done with your mind totally dominated by God. So, and then lastly here, in the fullness of His affections, just two that I want to mention. We don't have time to get into it this morning. I will have to pick it up for next week. But two that are specifically mentioned in Scripture and are mentioned in light of this word. I'll just get this discussion started this morning. And it is fascinating. When this word fullness is used, it is used in a particular sense of being completed or of something complete. And it is used only of one type of desire, and that is joy. Right? So the desire underneath the fullness of His affections is to have the fullness of His joy. This is delight in God, which finds satisfaction only in bringing Him glory and in His being pleased. You see, God fills you up with that kind of desire, the desire for His joy. So the fullness of His mind, the fullness of His will, the fullness of His affections, and underneath that, the fullness of the joy that God gives to us. John 15:11. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you. I have given you my word so that," what? "My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made," what? Full, same word, full, complete. You are filled up with the joy of God. This is all encompassing. The word of God is given to us so that we would find delight and joy in Him. The rest of our emotions, the rest of our affections and desires will be driven by that. And actually, Scripture says there is one emotion that even, or one affection and desire that comes even before that. And what is that? Love, which is the one that has driven all of this to begin with. Right? That love, which then finds its expression in this delight in God, because that's what love is. It delights in God, and therefore it delights properly in others. John 16:24. "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Receiving from the Lord all of those things that His hand would grant to you brings us the greatest of joy. That includes His trials, includes His difficulties, includes all of the goodness of the hand of God. We delight in this. Acts 2:28, a quote from the Old Testament. What uses the same Greek word here in the quote? "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." As that's what it means to be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does it say in Psalm 78? "The nearness of God is my good." If we could just bring it down to that, that your greatest desire, your greatest joy, your greatest delight when you're filled to the fullness of God is to delight in God Himself, because get this, that is God's greatest delight, is to delight in Himself. Read that book on the Trinity. See, that's what God was doing for all of eternity before He created us. He was delighting in Himself. Because He's God, it's not narcissistic. It is the most proper thing that could ever be, because He is worthy of that delight. So you're simply reflecting the heart of God when you do that. I'm going to leave you with that thought so that next week we can talk about this conforming fullness, and then we will most likely begin to move into our doxology. But here's what I want to leave you with. This is very practical. Are you regularly and daily, as a result of your desire to love God and love others, abandoning your own thoughts, abandoning your own will, abandoning your own desires, and instead filling yourself to the brim with the mind, the will, and the affections of God, and particularly finding your delight and satisfaction in Him alone? Would you make this your theme verse, Acts 2:28, for this week? "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And might you welcome, experience, practice, and seek His presence this week. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, oh Lord, for the depths of Your word and the thought that we could actually have Your mind and have Your will and have Your passions and emotions and affection, Lord, that we could have all of that is to us a gift that we do not, we cannot deserve. Lord, help us to be filled up to all your fullness. Lord, that we would stop living this foolish life, trying to be filled up with the ridiculously little things that the world has to offer, and ultimately the ridiculously and desperately evil and wicked things that would send us to hell. Lord, might instead we exercise the choice that you've given us as a result of a renewed mind and heart and will to actually seek you. And I pray, Father, if there are those here who have never sought you in repentance and faith, have never thought to exercise their will to seek you, that they would do that and that you would provide them the grace and the truth and the strength that they need to accomplish that. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. God, recognizing the greatness of what he has forgiven you from, so that you will not be like Simon the Pharisee, who could not even experience the love of God at all because he refused to recognize the nature and depth of his sinfulness. This is my prayer, and really this is what I would ask you to do. You have this outline, you've maybe written it down, if you haven't, think it through, and then write down this week these three points. Are you actively experiencing the love of Christ? When a trial comes, are you finding joy? When affliction comes, are you finding comfort in him? Are you rejoicing in the goodness that God has given? Are you giving thanks in all things? Are you continually expressing that love, loving God, loving the brethren, loving unbelievers, loving the word? How are you actively and practically doing that? And then this week and then daily, are you meditating on God's forgiveness, loving the unlovely, lavishing your love on others? Then you will begin to fulfill the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Because when you do that, he says, and we'll discuss this next week, then you are filled up to all the fullness of God. This is my prayer for us as a church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the joy and the privilege that it is to be loved by you in this unfathomable way. And Father, I pray that we would respond back to you, that as a result of the power that you are pouring out within our spirit, in our inner man through your spirit, that, Lord, you would dwell there and that we would begin then to understand your love, to live your love, to know and experience your love in ever-increasing measure. And Father, I ask that you would help us to put aside our selfishness, our sinfulness, our foolishness, that we would begin to have this fragrant aroma fill our lives and fill this church and fill our families. Lord, that the world would be drawn to this and in a world that is just full of the stink of sin. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to be that fragrant aroma of love which flows out, the love of your heart that flows towards others. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.